then about the transfiguration. Jesus tells the disciples, don't tell them that I'm the Messiah. We're going to talk about why Jesus would do such a thing. And then we're going to explore the meaning of the different elements of the transfiguration event. And we'll talk about what that meant. And specifically, that will be as a setup to Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, which, of course, commences in what we'll talk about on Sunday with the triumphal entry. All right. So we want to look at the meaning of the transfiguration, but we should point out that in the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell this story, that it's not a standalone event. In fact, a lot of the meaning and significance of what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration comes from other things that happen actually just shortly before and afterwards. So we'll actually start here by looking back at a passage that we've referred to several times already. That's in Mark chapter 8, Matthew chapter 16, and Luke chapter 9. And I've got all three versions up there on the screen if you can read them. And we'll start with this discussion between Jesus and his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. And we should note before we sort of dive into that if you actually have a parallels and are looking at it, or if you just read each of these independently, you'll know that Matthew's account of what happens here is actually much longer than Mark and Luke. Matthew's got some other things that he includes, especially about the discussion of the meaning of Peter's confession and the intent for the establishment of the church. We'll talk about that a little bit as part of it, but we'll have to sort of put it to the side and then come back to it. I'll let you know on that. Okay, but let's start with the basics. We've got all three of them up here. I'm just going to read Mark's account tonight, just for the sake of not having to take up all the time to read all three of them. But here's what it says in Mark chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. So back in Lesson 3, we talked about the idea that Jesus was publicly viewed as a prophet, right? But that within that, Jesus also believed that he was the prophet who would be the Messiah, who would redeem Israel from its exile and from its sin and from its enemies. And we've tried to demonstrate through all these past classes that through Jesus's kingdom announcement and ministry, that he was doing things that suggested that he was fulfilling God's eternal purposes as promised in Scripture. And we noted at the end of class on Sunday that Jesus was doing particular things that, for the sake of the kingdom of God, only God himself could do. And those were really a lot of the basis of the claims that Peter makes here, right? When Peter answers, "You're the Messiah," the reason why Peter knows that is because he, on some level, recognizes that Jesus is doing things that only God can do, like forgiving sins and healing and making himself out to be the eternal judge of God's will. If we can see these things, then, like the disciples, others could have seen it too, including those that lived and walked in the same time and space as Jesus. And Jesus poses the direct question to his disciples here, "Who do you say that I am?" And when Peter answers, "You are the Messiah," or in Luke, "You are the Messiah of God," or in Matthew, again, the extended version of this, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus' response, which is in Matthew, he says, I don't think it's up here, but he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." Or just the shorter version in Mark and Luke, "Shh, don't tell anybody," right? The implication of that statement is that Jesus is sort of acknowledging the truth of what Peter has said, right? They amount to Jesus saying, "Yeah, that's right, I am the Messiah." So the fact that that he's saying, don't tell anybody, right, is a way of saying, I am the Messiah, at least to his closest disciples. And I think I have a note here that a lot of studies of Jesus will approach sort of understanding who Jesus is by looking at the various titles of Jesus. So, you know, contemplating the meaning of statements like Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah, Christ, Son of David, Lord, all of these types of things. And really, when Peter says the Messiah, right, that's not really a sort of less, it's not a lower view of something that, say, Peter is reported to have said in Matthew, where he goes on to say the Son of the Living God. All of these phrases, right, they all tie back to the notion of kingship. Right? Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's the picture of the exalted king. Messiah and Christ means the anointed one, as if a king were being anointed to be the king over Israel. And even the phrase Son of God probably has its roots in Psalm 2, where the one that's declared to be the Son of Yahweh, God, is, in that psalm, the one who sat upon the throne in Zion. And so all of these terms, although they, you know, they may have different sort of aspects of meaning here and there, and certainly the phrase Son of God in the rest of Scripture comes to mean something pretty more significant. You know, in context, when Peter or any of the other people around Jesus make a statement using any of these phrases, what they're saying is, Jesus is the king. He's the king of Israel. So all of this notion of Jesus announcing the kingdom of God has led up to this recognition and acknowledgement that Jesus is the king in the kingdom of God. But what's odd about our, you know, to our ears about this is that even though Jesus is accepting of this statement, his urgent message here is to keep this a secret. He tells his disciples not to tell any about it, not to tell anybody about it. So why would he do that? Have you guys heard any ideas about this or theories? Why would Jesus say something like this? Who knows? Or is willing to guess? So Jesus, at the end of this, right, when Peter says, you are the Messiah, Jesus sternly orders them not to tell anyone about him. Why?
He wants his disciples, well, besides the 12, to come to their own conclusion.
Okay, yeah, so he wants them to sort of, he wants the people, right, to be able to come to this conclusion for themselves. Okay, all right. Okay, right. He doesn't want the disciples to sort of already, you know, put it in their heads. Maybe.
Say there's got to be some kind of a timing element.
Okay, like what does that mean?
Well, I guess just that he's not ready for the response that it would produce.
Right. So yeah, and we'll talk about this too. Right. So one of the ideas here is that, you know, Jesus is sort of orchestrating events, or he's willing to sort of, he at least knows the implications of what such a statement of, you know, Jesus is the Messiah would mean as a public announcement, right? Because what Jesus has been doing by announcing the Messiah, by announcing himself as the Messiah, is not to go into town and say, I'm the Messiah. It's to do things which make people figure it out for themselves, right? That's part of what we talked about early on. All this notion about hearing the gospel, recognizing Jesus, it's not an open, free thing. It's something that people have to figure out. And part of that is that Jesus is sort of building towards something, and he doesn't want to get, I don't know, out over his skis, maybe, for lack of a better term. You get this especially in John. In John's gospel, there are a number of references to Jesus talking about his time or his hour, right? So in John chapter 2 and verse 4, in John chapter 7 and verse 6, in John chapter 13 and verse 1, one or two others that I'm missing there. But there's this idea that Jesus knows about his hour, right? And that he doesn't want to move far enough where he sort of gets beyond that. Okay. So that's the part of it for sure.
Will tell the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, that he's the Messiah. No. It's not like he's keeping it hidden from everyone.
Right.
But there are certain people he's keeping it
from. Right. There are certain people that he's keeping it from. I think that's really sort of the important element of it. It makes no sense to regard this statement. And some people have, you know, taken a statement like this and run with it to say, well, this is sort of the authentic version of what Jesus would have thought, and he didn't want people to get the wrong idea that he was somehow the Messiah, right? He wanted to sort of throw people off of that. That doesn't make any sense at all.
The fact they have the wrong idea of the Messiah,
right,
altogether. You announce that he's the Messiah and all kinds of things come to their head that Jesus never intended.
Right, and that's certainly another element of, as well. If Jesus starts saying, I'm the Messiah, then people are bound to sort of, you know, come along and say, all right, I'm ready, and I've got my sword here to prove it, right? I'm going to get right to that. You're ahead of me, right? So we're gonna sort of connect the dots here on some things, because that statement that you're talking about, I think happens right around the same time. It doesn't make sense that Jesus would be saying anything like, don't let them get the wrong idea. Everything that Jesus had said and done up to this point was pointing towards his being the Messiah. Thus, Peter's confession, which he was able to understand based on what Jesus had done. It seems rather that Jesus is trying to sort of keep a hold on or control the message, right? It's like it's a PR move that Jesus is doing here. Jesus knows what an open, public proclamation of Messiahship would mean. It would be a green light for the Jewish crowds who were looking for a Savior to, you know, move the movement on themselves, right? Where Jesus is no longer in control of it. And I do want to put the pieces together a little bit on this, because there's, and this goes back to Dave's comment. Specifically, Jesus is trying to keep this message out of the hands of those who would threaten his message. So do you remember, well, of course you remember, so we'll just reference it, that when Jesus had fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish, that John says that the response of the crowd was that they insisted that he be made the king. That's in John chapter 6. And so he has to sort of go away for a while, right? He has to lay low. If you put that in the context of the miracle in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's some more insight into why this was such a dangerous thing for Jesus to have been known as the Messiah. Because this event seems to take place during a period in Jesus' life in which he was being searched out for specifically Galilee. Who's Herod? We haven't really talked about him a lot. So it's actually a little bit confusing, because there are multiple Herods in the Gospels. Because Herod is not just the name of one person. It's an honorific title to denote the Jewish ruler of a province that was designated by the Roman government. And even though the Herods were these secondary puppet rulers, they had a pretty significant amount of power among the Jewish people during Jesus' lifetime. So you may have heard of Herod the Great, who was the ruler of all of Judea when Jesus was born. This is the Herod that tried to capture Jesus at his birth and have him killed. That was the Herod who had built up the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to a pretty glorious state at that point. He had improved the defenses and the infrastructure of the region, which made it a suitable habitation, but was really mostly for the sake of the Roman leaders that had to live in that area. And so he was pretty well hated and despised by a lot of the lower classes of society during his time. But he was also recognized as the most high-profile, high-powered Jewish person in the empire. If there was anybody who was the king of the Jews during this time, it was Herod the Great. From a worldly perspective, of course. And when Herod died, when Herod the Great died, the region was subdivided and given to his sons. And the Herod here, or the Herod that was sort of searching out for Jesus, is Herod Antipas, who's one of Herod the Great's sons. And he's the ruler over Galilee. And this is the same Herod who had had John the Baptist thrown in prison and then executed because John had criticized his unlawful marriage. So let's sort of put some of the pieces together here. It's probably the case that Jesus' notion of messiahship, it would have caused misunderstanding, but really it would have gotten the attention of all people. It would have gotten the attention of Herod. And that's a publicly dangerous thing for Jesus and his movement, because Herod had just been responsible for the death of Jesus' predecessor, John the Baptist. And now he's got his eyes fixed on Jesus for a significant portion of his ministry in Galilee. And we know that to be the case from a couple of passages. In Matthew chapter 11, while John the Baptist is in prison, Jesus makes a not-so-subtle dig on Herod. He's talking about those people that went out into the desert to hear John the Baptist. And note, this is while John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces." Almost every commentator I've read acknowledges that this is a statement about Herod. The thing on the right here, this is a coin that would have been used in the region of Galilee. And you can especially see on the right here this reed, right? This is a picture of a reed. That was Herod's official symbol on Herod's coin. So when Jesus talks about a reed shaken in the wind, he's making fun of Herod, right? And then he goes on to talk about the soft clothing of the king that he wears in his palaces. He's openly criticizing Herod. And then in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is warned that Herod is looking for Jesus and he's trying to have him killed. And Jesus says, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go my own way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" So, this is a long way to go about answering the question of why Jesus tells his disciples to talk about his messiahship. But at least one concrete reason is that Jesus is trying to specifically keep Herod at arm's length. And I think that's a pretty good, robust explanation for why Jesus tries to sort of stay on the down low, right? He's trying to be a little bit more remote during this period of time. That's why his disciples have gone off into Caesarea Philippi in the first place. And so Jesus is trying to, again, sort of control the narrative of the public here. I think that's a significant part about why Jesus says what he says. Okay, we're still driving toward the transfiguration here. I'm going to skip over the part again in Matthew where Jesus talks about building the church. I'll come back to that. But let's keep going, because the next thing that Jesus says here is probably the most crucial thing for our understanding of Jesus that we've seen so far. And it's the most confounding thing that he said so far. So this is from further on in Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. "And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This is the crux of the matter, right? This is what Jesus' question about who do you say that I am is sort of driving towards, really. The Messiah, if Peter's statement is true, which it is, if Peter's statement is true, then the Messiah has a date in Jerusalem. Of course he does. That was to be expected. Every Messiah, true or false, was going to end up in Jerusalem in one way or another. But the shocking idea, of course, in this statement is that Jesus is not going to enter Jerusalem on a wave of public support and with an army at his back ready to conquer. He's going to enter Jerusalem in order to suffer and die at the hands of its leaders. Rather than saving Israel from its enemies, Jesus says that he's going to be rejected by Israel itself. And this is really the first time. We should keep this in mind because we've sort of always known that we were driving toward this, but we should just remember this is the first time that Jesus has made such an explicit statement to his disciples. And this is an incomprehensible idea, right? Peter's response, even though he's wrong, is at least understandable, right? The Messiah was born to conquer, not be defeated. And by the way, it seems that this part about Jesus being raised from the dead just sort of washes over Peter, right? He never, like, that just goes in and out of his ears. He never even recognizes that or contemplates what that would mean. But Jesus is pretty clear here. To deny this outcome is to side with the enemy, right? It's to not understand the purposes of God. So this is a completely upside down idea. It's a completely upside down idea for the Messiah to go to Jerusalem and die. And so by saying this, Jesus is really redefining what a victory would consist of and how it would be won for God and for God's people. If God's kingdom is going to become a reality, it's going to happen in a dramatic moment in which God's Messiah will actually suffer and die at the hands of God's own people. What could possibly be the rationale for this? Well, in the next section, Jesus talks about the conditions for discipleship. And in this state, this is really a statement about Jesus himself, right? This is a statement about what it takes to be a disciple, but this is really a statement about Jesus himself. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" The disciples of the Messiah will be the people who, like Jesus, endure the cross. That is, they suffer for Christ's sake. The disciples of the Messiah will be the people who, like Jesus, lose their life for the sake of the gospel at the hands of their enemies. Only in that way can they actually save their lives. In this statement, this is one of the great insights into the meaning of the kingdom. That sacrificial self-denial stands at the heart of what God's kingdom stands for. And that these values have to be embodied by the Messiah dying as a representatively dying and sacrificing himself in Jerusalem and on the cross. But the kingdom is going to come nonetheless, right? The death of the Messiah is not the end of Israel's hope. It's the birth of Israel's hope, precisely because this death will create the disciples who will take the kingdom into the world. And here's where we circle back around to Jesus' statement to Peter about upon this rock, this confession, I will build my church and I will give you the keys of the kingdom, right? The keys of the kingdom are going to be carried by Jesus' most trusted disciples. The church is going to be the vehicle by which God's rule in the world will spread and grow. The church is the thing that carries it forward. that takes it on into the rest of the world. So led by Peter and all of the rest of the disciples, God's kingdom is eternal because this assembly, this church, will continue to promote the values of, even though Peter doesn't know this yet, will continue to promote the ideas of sacrificial self-denial into the world. And Jesus' death will be the hallmark and the symbol of that, of course. Jesus' statement about, you know, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, right? Death is meaningless within the kingdom of God because its king had outdone them, had outdone death when he was raised from the dead. But the coming of the kingdom was predicated on the death of the Messiah. That's what this statement is about. And only through this event could the gospel have any real weight or bearing. And so Jesus knew that he had to go to Jerusalem. So that then actually gets us into the Transfiguration. I said we were going to lead up to this, right? So about a week later, so in Matthew and Mark, they say 6 days later. Luke has it at 8 days later. But about a week later, Jesus takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain. And there's this really strange event that happens. After 6 days, this is from Mark chapter 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And I'll actually supplement this with the rest of Luke's, because Luke adds a couple of other sentences here that are important. About halfway down in Luke's paragraph here, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This thing. Every time I don't bring this, I end up needing it. Okay, I'll come back to that. So the rest of the story then here from Mark chapter 9. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they saw no one. They no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So this event is just filled with all kinds of like symbolic meaning. So what are some of the meaningful elements of this story, right? So you might say, you know, the fact that they were on a high mountain is important for this story because there's a sense of, you know, Jesus' exaltation in that. But what are some of the other things that you see here that have, you know, put some of the meaning into this story? Absolutely. Elijah and Moses, key to this story. What else? The brightness of the garments. How else is Jesus actually transfigured here, right? Transfiguration, meaning, you know, the change of his actual physical appearance.
He was radiating light.
Right. Light, especially from his face. Right? Yeah.
I thought about the fact that Jesus demonstrated the qualities of God in, you know, I believe, totally. But this is the only time that he really radiated the glory of God.
Yeah, and that word glory is important. I think it's specifically a word that Luke uses in his account too, right? There's this bright and shining state from Jesus' face and his clothing. You do get a sense of that, of something kind of like what you might read in, say, like Ezekiel 1 or in the picture of the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, this heavenly glory, this almost like glowing presence of God. And there are these two significant figures here for Israel's history, Moses and Elijah. It's not made really explicit here what the significance of these two particular figures is. Some people have said, well, they represent the prophetic tradition in Israel. Some would see Moses is a representative of the law and Elijah is a representative of the prophets. But, you know, for whatever it is, in this story, Moses and Elijah are the sort of foil to Jesus, right? Jesus comes out ahead of Moses and Elijah here. And then Peter speaks, and you know, Peter's not having a good afternoon or a good week here, right? Peter's not having the best weeks here. He speaks up and offers to make three dwellings or tents or booths for these three men, right? And Mark and Luke specifically include sort of side comments that ridicule this. And there's a number of things that we might say about why Peter's action is wrong. There's a few ideas that we could say, right? So by assigning a tent for each of the three, it seems that Peter is maybe putting them on equal terms, an idea which is soon to be denied by the heavenly voice. Maybe Peter thought that he could actually capture or contain God's glory in a tent. But then, you know, what does God's glory want with a tent? But third, and I think this is maybe the most likely, is that the previous predictions of Jesus' death and resurrection actually factor into this story, and they impact the meaning of the event. It's almost as if Peter spoke as if the glory of God could actually be truly manifested on this mountain, when really, the glory of God was going to have to be fully manifested in Jerusalem on the cross. And I think there's a couple of things about this event that make this clear. So Luke gives us the detail that Elijah and Moses and Jesus are speaking about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word departure here is the word exodus. It literally in the Greek is the word exodus. And it's used here as a reference to Jesus' death. This word departure is used, just incidentally, it's used by Peter in 2 Peter. He talks about laying aside his earthly dwelling after his departure, that is, after he dies. This notion of them talking about his departure at Jerusalem, I think, is a reference to Jesus' death. In light of Jesus' determination about his death and resurrection that he had made a week earlier in Caesarea Philippi, what Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about is what Jesus is going to accomplish in this, on a cross in Jerusalem. And then secondly, after Peter offers his proposal to raise up these tents, another amazing thing happens, right? A cloud surrounds them on the top of the mountain, and they hear a voice, "This is my son, the beloved," or the chosen one. "With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him." And then Moses and Elijah are gone, right? They look up and all of a sudden Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus is standing alone on the mountain. It's the voice of God himself from heaven that says, similarly to what Jesus had heard or what was said at Jesus' baptism, right? This is sort of a recapitulation of that. This is a second telling of the same thing that had been pronounced upon Jesus at his baptism. And where that was a sort of kickoff or an initiation into Jesus' ministry to the kingdom, here it is restated because Jesus has phase two, right? Jesus is going to end up making the journey to God's city. So Jesus is a prophet like Moses and Elijah, but he's even more than that. He's the one to whom the disciples must listen. And this seems to me to be a clear sort of overtone or allusion to Deuteronomy 18. I mean, listen to the way that this passage connects to what is said on the Mountain of Transfiguration. This is Moses himself in Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.'" It's a reference to Sinai there. "And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So there's a lot that's going on with this short event. What's really sort of brass tacks when we boil it down? What's going on here, right? All of this confluence of images and words and events. What is this? So this is the way that sort of I would put it together. That what occurs on the Mountain of Transfiguration is this divine miracle by God which signifies what the right perspective is for the outcome of Jesus' upcoming journey to Jerusalem. Yeah, Jesus is going to die. He's going to die in Jerusalem. But this is going to be the decisive moment in which his death and resurrection will actually be a glorification and the fulfillment of the entire purpose of God as explained in the Law and the Prophets, right? So what happens here is a sign that what's going to happen in Jesus' death and resurrection is the ultimate glorification of God and God's Son. So when the voice says, "Listen to him," it's a statement of Jesus' authority as God's Son for certain. And it's specifically an urging to hear the prediction of the cross and the resurrection. Understand that. It's a call for the disciples to understand what that's going to mean. I don't think they get it. In fact, it's certain that they don't until after it happens. But this is the kind of thing that afterwards, in fact, in that reference, in that passage in 2 Peter that I referenced earlier about the meaning of the term departure, right after that is when Peter talks about, he remembers the transfiguration and he talks about having been there and witnessed that event. That this event seems to be one that, in the light of the glory of God that actually takes place on the cross and in the resurrection, that those things are best understood. And even after this, Jesus continues the message, right? Where Jesus is now at Caesarea Philippi just introduced this idea that the Messiah is going to have to die and rise again. Coming down from the mountain, Jesus repeats the same ideas. The Son of Man is to go through many sufferings and will be treated with contempt. And then a bit later on, he says, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. Jesus' establishment of the kingdom is going to happen with his death at Jerusalem at the hands of the Jewish leaders themselves. And then, with the resurrection, the new people of God will carry out those values of sacrificial self-denial by proclaiming Jesus' death and resurrection back into the world and saying what Jesus had accomplished through that. So this entire part of the story of Jesus' life, from Caesarea Philippi to the transfiguration to the predictions of his death that follow from this, they all indicate that Jesus knew that his role as the Messiah meant that he would have to embody God's kingdom by dying, and that God would vindicate his death by raising him from the dead. This makes sense of Jesus' view of himself as a prophet. It makes sense, not common sense, but again, revelatory sense, right? It makes sense in what we are able to learn afterwards. It makes sense of the purpose of God's plan for Israel. It makes sense of Jesus' own teachings to his disciples about the need for sacrifice and mercy and service. Really, all that was Jesus to do, if he's prepared his disciples for this and finally given them the message, the only thing that was left for Jesus to do was to actually make the journey, to actually go. And Luke's gospel gives us the most succinct statement of Jesus' mindset on the matter. At the end of this same chapter on the Transfiguration, Luke says that Jesus made his determination to bring all of this plan, all of this symbol to a reality. He says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So in the next class, we're going to look at what happens when Jesus actually gets there, right? When Jesus arrives, What does he do? Including the manner in which he actually enters into the city as God's king, and then his first action in the city, which is to cleanse the temple. And with that, I guess I'm done a couple of minutes early. Any final comments or thoughts on tonight?
He's explaining the suffering that's to come after Peter's confession. And then I love that you're talking about like Mark 9, 30, 31, that he's explaining it again. Is it like he's just now got the apostles to really understand his identity so that he can say, and by the way, it's not at all what you expected? And that as they're processing this death, and that it's not at all, he's not going to be the hero in the sense that they thought about it. That he's even confirming, oh, but I'm absolutely the hero you've been looking for.
Oh, right. Yeah.
I guess that's what I'm taking away, just trying to process the whole class.
Yeah, so the transfiguration is a sign of victory. I don't know if that's precisely the right word. But the idea that he is God's chosen person to actually do this thing, right? And yeah, it's not going to be in the way that they thought, but it's going to be just like they thought, just completely different than what they thought too, right? You just sort of have to fill this in by talking about it in that way. God is always a God of sort of reversal, right? He's always going to do what he says and do it in a completely different way than what you thought. So.
Faith-building sense of, and you can be confident that even though I'm doing it in a way that was completely different than you expected, I'm totally doing it.
Right, right. So the transfiguration is the reality that they wanted to happen. And there's, you know, he's sort of giving an advance notice that even though it's going to look totally different than this, this is really the outcome, right? It really is the glorification of God and God's Son. Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, thanks, Philip. You made me end on time. All right. We'll meet again on Sunday. Thanks, everyone.